How many of you have had ever a dream that you can remember that you've had more than once? So, wow, okay, quite a few actually. That's impressive. I am not a person who remembers very many of my dreams. I sleep pretty soundly. And so usually you kind of have to wake up in order to remember a dream. You have to sort of wake up in the middle of it, and that doesn't happen very often for me. But I have had, there's one dream that I've had twice in my life that I can remember. And the reason I remember it is because I woke up in the middle of it absolutely terrified. It was one of those not very pleasant dreams. And it was kind of an odd time to have it. I remember the first time I had this dream was about 2 weeks or so after my wife and I had got back from our honeymoon. And she may remember this as well, because I was sleeping soundly that night. And I mean, I sat up in bed and I actually audibly was yelling as I sat up in bed. The gist of the dream was this. My wife and I were walking along a road. There was a house. Don't know why we went up to the house, but we go up to this house. We knock on the door of this house. I don't see who opens the door, but someone opens the door, grabs her, pulls her inside, slams the door and locks it. And I know that she is in danger, that she is in, that she's being hurt, but I cannot break through this door to get to her. Now, like I said, that was the first time I had it. And the second time I had this dream, didn't ever repeat itself. 2 years later, had the same dream about 2 or 3 weeks after we brought Jordan and Hagen home from the hospital. But it was all three of them instead of just my wife. Now, it's pretty easy to figure out subconsciously what's going on there. Both times of incredible joy. First getting married, then our family expanding, and time of incredible joy. And yet there is, as the father and as the husband in the home, this sense of responsibility, this burden of responsibility to be that provider and that protector. And now it's more than just me in this world that I'm responsible for. Time of incredible joy, time of great responsibility. This morning we're going to take a look at a time in the life of these apostles, the 12, that might have been pretty similar. At a time of incredible joy and one of incredible responsibility as well. You'll recall last week that we sort of finished up the response of the people to Peter's sermon. And it said in verse 41 that about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Can you imagine that? 3,000 new believers. What a joy and what a responsibility. Let's go ahead and look at what they do next. What do you do with 3,000 new believers? We'll begin in verse 42. Luke writes for us there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, it really challenges me. I can remember reading this passage as a young believer and thinking, well, now that doesn't sound a lot like my experience in the church. And let me just say that as we talk about this passage this morning, it's important for us to recognize that as we look at this, this isn't a prescription that we are necessarily to follow exactly that particular model of how they were doing things. That we can't mimic exactly their actions. Just for example, we aren't meeting at the temple. Right, we can't gather at the temple courts there in Jerusalem. The temple isn't there. So we're not going to be meeting in the temple. We don't have apostles around who are regularly, by the power of God, performing these miracles that were apparently happening in their midst on a regular basis. They met daily. They met daily in the temple courts. And it's actually, if you look at some of the rest of the New Testament, and if you look back at what was going on historically, there's some reason to believe that wasn't necessarily the case for all of the churches in the New Testament. That not every church after this one, after what happens there at Pentecost in Jerusalem, that not every church was necessarily meeting on a daily basis. So we're not necessarily saying that we're going to take a look at this and say, okay, we want to do exactly what they were doing. That I don't think that's even why Luke wrote it. However, having said that, this is a key passage in the New Testament for understanding how we as a body of believers are to grow together toward maturity in Jesus Christ. This one, along with some passages in Ephesians and some of the other epistles that Paul outlines, is a significant passage for us to understand what goes into our growing in maturity in Christ individually and corporately as believers. So we're going to be moving a little bit away from the last few weeks. We've really been hitting on, as we looked at the sermon of Peter on Pentecost and the response of the people, we've really been focusing in on evangelism and how we share the gospel and the response of the people, the need for missions. Today we're going to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to be focusing more on, as believers, how do we grow toward maturity in Christ, and how do we help others to grow in the same way. From the example of the church in Jerusalem, from the example of the first church there in Jerusalem, there are four keys that we can draw toward our spiritual growth as a body of Christ. All right, so what is the first of these keys? Well, let's take a look at that first verse, 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' teaching. And later on in verse 46, it says they continued to meet together. They met every day. Sorry, in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. So apparently, after Peter preaches at Pentecost, those all these new believers, the apostles, the disciples, continued to gather in the temple courts, and the people would gather there with them to hear more, to learn more, to be taught more. Where exactly in the temple this was, in chapter 3, we'll see that we're talking about an area, probably the area called Solomon's Colonnade. It was an area where a lot of the rabbis gathered to teach their followers. Jesus himself taught his apostles at different times in his ministry in that area. And now the apostles meet there, and the people gather and learn from them. What were they studying? They weren't studying the New Testament. We know that, right? It hasn't been written yet. No doubt, though, that they were looking for sure in the scriptures at the Old Testament. Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost at Pentecost, already is quoting extensively from the Old Testament scriptures, showing how the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, and how those Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled in the life and the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. They were no doubt also sharing some of Jesus' teachings. Jesus taught in parables, stories that were easy for them to remember and to share then again, these parables about the kingdom and what the kingdom was to be like and how they are, as believers in Christ, a part of that kingdom. Probably taught some things from the Sermon on the Mount and other of Jesus' teachings throughout his life. And no doubt they were also sharing regularly about the things that they had experienced with Jesus, the things that they had seen him do, the miracles that he had performed, and certainly we're talking about the resurrection. Now, we do not have the apostles here. We don't have the apostles teaching. I mentioned that already. We do, however, have what they taught, because they had the foresight to have others or themselves, they wrote it down for us in the scriptures, in the Word of God. This is our authority. We want to be devoted to the Word. Devoted to the Word of God. That's our authority. The apostles got their authority from Jesus. They didn't have authority of their own. They got their authority from Jesus. And their teaching was authoritative only in that it reflected Jesus' teaching, only in that it reflected the words and the Word of God. So whether it's me standing up here on a Sunday morning, or Pastor Pat on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, or whether it's in one of your Sunday school classes with a Sunday school teacher, or perhaps it's in a Bible class over at JBU, or maybe it's just in a book that you've picked up from the Christian bookstore or from some other place that you're reading, all of that teaching should be grounded in the Word of God and should be checked by the Word of God. Because none of those teachers, none of those authors has their own authority. Their authority is only found in the words that God has recorded for us. Last week, we talked a little bit about the idea of repentance. And I said then that repentance is a changing of one's mind. That what I believed before, I no longer believe, but now I believe something new. And so when Peter calls the people who are listening to him to repent, he's calling them to stop believing what they used to believe about Jesus and to believe instead what Peter's saying about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord who has risen. That is a changing of one's mind. The goal of our teaching is not repentance. It's not a changing of our mind, but rather it is a transformation of our mind. The reason that we're to be devoted to the Word of God is so that our minds can be transformed. Romans chapter 12, 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." The goal of teaching, the goal of the apostles' teaching, the reason that we want to be in the Word of God, the reason that we want our time to be spent in the Word and be devoted to the Word is so that the Word of God will so saturate my mind that it transforms the way I think and the way I act. So that the devotion to the Word is not simply gaining more knowledge and more facts, but it's applying the Word of God to my life. We want application of that Word. So that when we tell others what the Word of God says, they will see it reflected in my life. They'll see that of God's Word as it's reflected in the way that I live. If I have my car breakdown and I take it to get it fixed, and I pull into the mechanic shop and I'm dropping it off and we get to talking, and the guy says, "Yeah, my car broke down last week and I had to take it into this other guy." I'd be like, "Can you give me the name of that other guy? Because apparently he knows how to fix the car. Why would I take it to somebody who doesn't know what he's doing?" If I'm sitting down in the dentist chair and the dentist comes over and he smiles real big at me and I see, you know, lots of tooth decay and he's got this, you know, bad breath from gingivitis or whatever, I'm going to be like, find me a new dentist. I want someone who not only knows what they're talking about, but is applying what they're talking about. And so that's true for us. We want to be devoted to the Word of God, so that our minds are saturated, so that we become, to begin to live by the principles of God's Word almost reflexively. It's just automatic. I just begin to think about the world around me. I begin to apply those things just without even having to really think about it. That's the goal of being devoted to the Word. All right, so the first key of our growth in Christ is we want to be devoted to the Word. The second is that we want to be devoted also to the fellowship. Look again at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. We talked a little bit about fellowship when we started out our sermon series on Philippians. And I think at that time I shared that fellowship is really about a partnership. It is having the same or a common similar goal or purpose and working together toward that common goal or that common purpose. Don Carson, one of my professors at seminary, gave this definition. He says, "At the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision." It's self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Now, in this passage in the Jerusalem church there right after Pentecost, we perhaps see as close to the ideal of what we're talking about. That there was exactly this kind of self-sacrificing effort of time, of energy, of resources toward this shared vision of proclaiming and growing in Christ. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 44 and verse 45. It says, "All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need." Now, what is that verse, what are we trying to say there? I've actually heard someone try to make a case that this is a prescription by God for some form of communism, some kind of communal type living where we're just going to all sell everything we have, we're going to throw it into a big pot, we're going to move to, you know, some compound somewhere Kind of where this is, that sounds like kind of where this may be headed. And let me just say that isn't what we see happening here, is it? In fact, we can say that not everybody sold everything, because it said later on that they were still meeting in one another's homes. We also can see from some of the examples of this kind of thing happening later on in Acts, the example of Barnabas and the example of Ananias and Sapphira, that this wasn't a universal thing. It wasn't that everybody was doing this, but some were, as they were led by God, selling some of their things, bringing the funds to help meet specific needs that were there within the body. Now, some of those needs may have been individuals who, as they came to Christ, had greater need. They were the poor, down and out, so forth, and they had greater need. And so, again, led by the Spirit and an effort to that shared vision and that conformity to that shared vision, these people were bringing those things. For some, it may have been a case where, again, keep in mind that that Pentecost sermon was delivered to a group of people from different places. They weren't all from Jerusalem. They spoke different languages. They were from different locations, and they were gathered there in Jerusalem for the Festival of Weeks. And now they've come to faith in Christ, and now they're sticking around because they want to hear more from what these apostles who spent time with Jesus. And so some of them may have extended their stay beyond what the resources they brought with them could allow. Perhaps that was some of the needs they were met. No doubt some of the homes that were being opened to people who didn't live there in Jerusalem. But in an effort to help the whole community, everybody was pitching in to make that happen. All right, so what do we do with this? How do we take this devotion to the fellowship that we see here and apply it into our circumstance? Here's the thing. Biblical fellowship is about sharing life with one another. It's really about sharing our lives with each other, eating together, caring for one another's needs, opening our homes, meeting regularly together, meeting often, not just on Sunday morning. It's not just a Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes, four times a month, or maybe twice a month, that we're supposed to fellowship together. Fellowship, biblical fellowship, is really about a relationship, a friendship with another person toward challenging each other toward maturity in Christ. That's the model that Jesus gave us. This last week, our elders, we had the opportunity to sit down with a couple of guys who have a real focus on this idea of discipleship and how Jesus did discipleship. And we got to have a little roundtable discussion with them. It was really enlightening, really helpful. And one of the things they shared was that when Jesus, when he went and called his apostles, when he was making disciples here on this earth, he said to them, "Come, follow me." And his ministry of making disciples was not simply information download. Sit in a classroom behind your desk and I'm going to impart a whole lot of knowledge to you and then send you on your way to go apply it. But rather, it was sharing some of that stuff, but then also sharing life together. Seeing how those things are applied. How do we learn? How do we grow in that? The fellowship of believers helps us to do that. Biblical fellowship is essential to growth. It helps us to learn. It supports, we support one another, we strengthen one another, we encourage one another. We see how different things can be applied that we're learning in different people's lives. We can apply it than ourselves. It is that sharing of life together. So they were devoted, the apostles' word, they were devoted to the fellowship. The third key to our growth in Christ that we see here is that they are devoted to worship. And I see a lot of heads looking down there going, "Where did he see that?" I don't see, it's not mentioned there. But the third one in that list in verse 42, it says they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. Look over with me then at verse 46. In the second half of that verse, it says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, most of the people who write, about this particular passage will say that there was more happening than just sharing a meal. When they opened up their homes, when they broke bread together, there was more than just a meal. In fact, it says they broke bread and they ate together. So they were eating together. There was a meal going on, but there's also this idea of breaking of bread. And again, when we, as looking back on this, you know, knowing what Christ did on that Last Supper with his apostles, when he said, every time you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so that as they gathered in these homes, they were no doubt sharing in that time of remembrance. In that time of remembrance, of remembering and praising God. It says, verse 47, they broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. There it is, worshiping and praising their God. Worship is also an important part of our growth and our maturity in Jesus Christ. Worship is for the glory of God, but it is also for the good of those who worship. Now, I think I shared with you before that that worship is more than just what goes on here on a Sunday morning. Worship is more than the service of worship. Worship is more than what than what's going on up here on the stage. It's more than me. It's more than that. Worship is something that we all do on a daily basis. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we've looked at. Romans 12, 1 is the verse about make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so worship happens every day. I'm worshiping every day of my life. Hopefully I'm worshiping God every day of my life by doing actions and things and saying things that reflect well on him and bring glory to him. I think I've said before, my favorite definition for worship is my response to God for who he is and what he's done, expressed in everything that I say and everything that I do. So I'm daily worshiping God. But that daily worship and our corporate worship are tied together. There's a connection point between those two. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. Sometimes we think about the service of worship again as what's happening up here, and we forget that a service of worship is about what's all happening out there. It's about a whole bunch of people who worship God on a regular basis, on a daily basis, coming together and corporately doing the same thing. So there's a connection between our worship and what I've been doing all week long. Sometimes, you know, Sometimes when we'll leave a worship service, we'll leave worship service and we're like, you know, I don't know if I got very much out of that. Now, there maybe it's some, I didn't say the right things. That's possible. It's also possible that if I haven't been worshiping God for the last 6 days, and I show up on Sunday morning and I try to flip that switch, I'm going to worship God now. That doesn't always happen. Doesn't always work that way. So sometimes our corporate worship is impacted and affected by our daily worship. And the reverse is also true. You know that worshiping God every day is not easy. It's hard. And let me just say, it's probably even more difficult for some of you than it is for me. I at least, you know, part of my job involves studying God's word and prayer and fellowshipping with believers. Part of what I do is connected to what goes on with worship. But if you are sitting in a job every day where you've got a boss that is berating you and beating you down, and maybe you're surrounded by employees who really aren't very interested in glorifying God, or maybe you're, you know, at the public high school and your friends are just, you know, or not really interested in that at all, it can be hard and it can wear you down. In some of those environments, trying to be a worshiper on your own. And so we absolutely need to be able to come together with other people who are doing the same thing every day and praise God together, to be refocused, to be rejuvenated, to be restored to that place of worship, just into the being that presence of God for a period of time where it's a celebration. It's joyful. It's exactly what I've been longing for all week long. We need that. That's why the scriptures tell us to not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. We want to be devoted to worship individually and corporately. All right, the fourth key area of growth in Jesus Christ that we see modeled for us here in the church in Jerusalem is prayer. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Prayer, you know, we think of prayer a lot of times as that conversation with God. Hopefully it's a conversation that's going two ways. Prayer is also, to me, it's just spending time with God. It's spending time in the presence of God. And we all know that in a relationship where we want to develop intimacy, you can't develop that intimacy with someone unless you spend time with them. So if, you know, if it's your spouse and you never see each other, it's hard to keep that closeness, that intimacy, because you never see each other. If it's a relationship, a courtship or dating relationship, same thing. You spend time together. That's how you get to know the person. It's through spending that time with them. And when it's someone that we want to have that relationship with, it's not a burden to spend time with them. It's a joy to spend time with them. And I think the same is true for these folks there in Jerusalem. This wasn't a burden. Can you imagine for a second? They just received the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, the same is true for us. So that's no different for us. But we live in a time where other believers are around who've already received the Spirit and have the Spirit dwelling in them. That's never been the case before this. This is a totally new thing. The temple veil was torn in two. And now the Holy of Holies is available to all who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. The presence of Almighty God in a completely new way. I guarantee you this wasn't hard for them at all to do this. To spend time in the presence of God. I remember when we were living in Kansas, Jordan and Hagen were on a soccer team. And the end of the year we had a barbecue picnic thing at the park, and they scheduled it for a Sunday afternoon. Not a great time for a pastor's family, but we went, and we were there for a while. Well, we had to leave early because we had our youth meeting was on Sunday night, and they were on the praise team, so we had to leave early. And so we were getting ready to leave, and some of their friends on the team, they said, "You know, where are you going?" "Well, we got to go to church." "Well, didn't you guys go this morning?" "Well, yeah, we went this morning." And they're like, these guys' jaws like hit the ground. "You go twice?" You know, just like their dad was the most cruel person ever, you know, to make them go to church twice on the same day. Can you believe that? But again, I mean, for them, they even said something like, "Well, we kind of like going." When you're in a relationship with God, spending time with Him in His Word and in worship and in His presence and prayer, it's not a burden. It's not a burden. Prayer helps us to develop that intimacy with God. There's another thing that prayer helps as we think about growing in Christ. There's another area of our lives that prayer really is helpful. That sometimes God uses prayer to shape us to be more like Christ. I'll try to give you an example of this. Now, I know this will be hard for you all to believe because it probably never happens in your homes. But on occasion, my wife and I have been known to disagree. It's not very often, but there's been a few times where we've disagreed. There's been even a few times where that disagreement became a little bit more heated in the discussion. And during some of those times, generally what we'll do is we'll take some time to cool off before we come back to discuss it at a more calm level for both of us. Now, when we do that, Some of the time, I'm not going to say that I do this all the time, but some of the time I'll decide I really need to pray about this before we talk again. And generally when I start praying, it's something like, "Lord, just open her eyes, you know, help her to see how right I am on this." No, it does. Sometimes it actually does start like that. It does. I'm going to confess here. It does start that way sometimes. But here's the thing. When you go to God, when you enter into God's presence, and you're sincere in your prayer, it's really hard to be anything but honest with God, isn't it? I mean, he sees your heart. He knows what's going on. He knows the situation. It's really hard to be anything but honest with God. And here's the really interesting thing about that. When I'm honest with God, I also have to be honest with myself. And so God sometimes uses that to break through that pride and that self-deception that we generally carry around with us. God can use our prayer time to shape us and to mold us. I think that's what the psalmist meant in Psalm 139 when he writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." We need to be in prayer to grow toward Christ's likeness and maturity in him. All right, well, there's two ways to apply these truths that we talked about this morning. The first of these is there's absolutely a corporate aspect to this. So if you're involved in a ministry where you're in leadership in that ministry, whether it's here or whether it's, maybe out at New Life Ranch or maybe over at the college or maybe somewhere else in the community, if you're in a ministry that's seeking to help people to grow in their walk with Christ, one of the questions that we should be asking is, are we, as a ministry, are we encouraging people to be devoted to the Word of God? Is our teaching focused on the Word of God and His truth? Are we encouraging people to be in fellowship, to be in biblical relationships, friendships that are challenging them and helping them to grow in their walk with Christ? Is there a devotion to fellowship? Is there a devotion to worship? To bringing people together in an experience of joyful celebration of our God so that they are revived and rejuvenated for their regular worship throughout the week? And then fourthly, are we devoted to prayer? Corporately, individually, spending time in the presence of God, being honest with God about where we're at in our walk with Him. So there's a corporate application to these truths. There's also, though, an individual application, isn't there? Am I personally devoted to the Word of God? Is that an important part of my life spiritually? Am I personally devoted to fellowship? Am I seeking out those kinds of relationships that are going to help me grow in my walk with Christ? Am I devoted to regularly being in worship corporately? Am I devoted to worshiping individually? And am I devoted to prayer? Again, going before the Lord, seeking intimacy, being honest with God. Am I serious about personally growing toward maturity in Christ? We've been given a great example of what that looks like. Let's pray.